3 weeks ago, about we after 3 weeks of studies through Christmas, so that would make it 4 weeks ago, was our last study as we saw the Antioch church having sent out Paul and Barnabas and how the miracles of salvation that came among Gentiles and churches are flourishing and growing and being birthed in the name of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, and back to Antioch up in the north, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, comes Paul and Barnabas rejoicing with the brethren over all the wonderful things that were done. And now we're going to read just verses 1 through 11. It's a full story, and we'll do it in two parts. There's a very specific point today that I think, two points that need to be made, and that's in my heart. And we'll read verses 1 through 11. It should be on the screen. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, it means they argued voraciously with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God knows the heart, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test, the word could be tempt, God, by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Well, these verses, amen, amen. These verses in Acts 15, this story, along with Galatians chapter 2, where Paul had to rebuke Peter for the same, for giving in to these guys earlier in Antioch, we have covered it a whole lot of times in the last 5 years, really. We've actually talked about it. It comes up a lot. But it's good. These guys come, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, and then it is necessary to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I know your reaction and my reaction to this kind of oppressive, heavy-duty legalism that we see, but I want you to walk a mile in an ancient Jew's sandals just to get an understanding of the difficulty, not justifying these Judaizers, these legalists at all. They're wrong, and they're the extreme who aren't learning the lesson yet. But just think about all the Jews and what they faced. Imagine that you have spent your whole life, whatever age you are right now, if you're young, imagine you're now 50, and your whole life, in your household, on your family, you dress a certain way. You eat certain foods prepared a certain way. Prayers are said a certain way to God. When you go out the door of your house, you go out and leave touching the mezuzah and kissing it a prayer on the way out and also on the way in. The way you exit and enter your house, you do a certain way. The way you think about culture and life has been taught to you a certain way. And your neighbor next door has been raised exactly the same as you. And your neighbor on the other side has been raised exactly as you. And everyone in your neighborhood has been raised doing and thinking exactly like you on these issues. I've already lost you. Meaning, you can't relate. Unless you came from a culture somewhere, even it could be inner city New York somewhere in a small pocket, or it could be around the world where that exists, or you came from Amish land, but even there, you go out your door, you go out around your neighborhood, it's not just the neighborhood. It's the whole town. It's not just the whole town. It's the county, should they have counties. The region. It's the whole country. Now, that doesn't mean every person. There's the Gentiles, and there's they would call them reprobate Jews, who are now disconnected. They're all around them, yes, to some degree, and the Romans are there. But everyone in your immediate culture that you relate to, it's not like us. Well, I relate to Luke over here in this way, and I relate to Mike in this way, and they're different from each other, and they don't even know what each other does in their homes, etc. It's that. There's no such thing there. It's all the people you relate to have been raised, and it's not just from your father or your grandfather or your great-grandpa. It goes way, 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 way back 2,000 years, 1,500 years. Well, yeah, there's been some errors and troubles and some captivities, which make you even more determined with the leadership there to say, oh, we got to keep this law. We got to do this thing. We're in this together, and we got to keep it right. Can you see that, how difficult it would be to break from that? See, Peter stands up. I mean, let me get ahead of myself. Not only did they have to keep the exact same laws, but they also looked at other people, the Gentiles, and called them what? Dogs. Now, doesn't mean every single Jew. This is never true of any group of people. Every single Jew thinks that all Gentiles are evil and hates them or anything like that. But the authority process, the dominant attitude was the Gentiles are less than and they are dogs and we are the chosen people because they were the chosen people. And so their thought process, listen, it traveled all the way to a place called Galilee and it existed within Jesus' own disciples. Don't kid yourself. Those guys were as focused in that same kind of manner as anybody. Do you know, Jesus didn't choose great men and women. Jesus made great men and women. He made people who were just like you and me into, in a very slow process, the persons that he wanted them to be. And some of them went full bore with him into this glory, into this greatness that he would call them to. But Jesus didn't pick great people. He made great people. He didn't choose disciples just, I mean, I know it says he chose his disciples, but he had to make disciples. And so these people have been raised, including the disciples. And then when the awaited Messiah finally comes, who is thought to be the one that would restore Israel to prominence in the world that would exceed Solomon's reign. 1 Kings chapter 10 is the high point of Israel's highest moment, pinnacle of success in being a light to the world in an outward show. Through Solomon, when the queen of Sheba came to see the riches and the glory of Solomon, and her breath was taken away. She was the world coming to the kingdom of God to see what God was doing, and she thought she was smarter and better and could give more, and she left with more than she came, and she had no more spirit within her when she saw the glory of Solomon and his kingdom. You can read 1 Kings 10. It was the high point. And when you have a high point, what happens? Meow. Very quickly went downhill. And so they were looking for the fulfillment of what Solomon, seemingly really David, began. And so it's kind of a decade at least since Pentecost. Did you notice what Peter said? You know that a great while ago, God chose through me to let Gentile, chapter 10, Cornelius's family. By the way, and then Peter ran around everywhere he could to lead Gentiles to the Lord. Wrong answer. Well, Andrew. Andrew was a lover of men. Andrew ran everywhere he could to lead Gentiles to the Lord. That's a buzzer saying no. Okay, just so in case you wonder if I'm clearing my throat. It's a little act I came up with for today. So go through all the disciples. Later, some of them would travel to Gentile lands, much later. But it was Philip and others that went up north, and Antioch became a center, and the Gentiles started getting saved. And they called the apostles to go up there. And they came and went there for a little bit to see and bless it and all. But it was Barnabas and Paul and the church up there. And the Jerusalem, the apostles were not at the forefront of reaching the Gentiles. They were not. It's not necessarily a fault, though there is fault. It was their calling, but there's more to the story. Just think, it wasn't really what you'd think. So salvation is a miracle for anybody, but just imagine these people have come into the kingdom, these Gentiles all over the place, without following the laws, without following the rules, without following the family patterns, the city, the nation, the history. There's no way that we can fully imagine what it's like to be told, no, that doesn't have to happen for these people. You know, but there is a benefit to the Jews. See, salvation's a miracle for anyone. Isn't your salvation a miracle that God got a hold of you? If it isn't to you, then you probably don't have real faith. You have just a kind of generic sort of kind of God thing going, whatever, the whatever faith. But if you know the miracle of salvation, you know it personally. But yet the Jews had a benefit. In Romans, Paul says that they are the ones who received the words of God directly, so directly that they said, God, don't talk to us. Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to hear it directly. It's too much for us. Peter says about all this, this law that the Jews were given to keep and follow, which they expanded so far beyond the actual law, all these rules they were keeping, even the kosher, how they prepared their food and what they made, was way beyond what God said. It was man-made rules. More of it was man-made rules than it was what God said. Which, go to many places in religion, you'll even in Christian churches, you'll find rules beyond what God says. It's just how we are. Man is religious, but it's an interesting thing. Peter stands up and says, we were not able to keep that law. We failed. We failed. Our fathers failed and couldn't do it. That's quite a confession. So within that law that they were given is an awareness of sin, which is exactly why the law was given, to teach us our need for a Savior, not that we could be righteous through the law. But when we're taught that we're better than other people, we are God's chosen and they're not, then that's what we get in people. And the common response for someone, it wasn't the only response, but a very common response of people that have been raised in this faith of Judaism or a religion so intensely through all their life and their history, particularly in Judaism, which comes from God, is, well, why did we even bother any of it if it doesn't matter? Why did we even bother if it doesn't matter? What good was this all-out effort, this dedication, facing persecution through our history, suffered by our people? What was the point if it doesn't matter? Is it the right question? Is it the right conclusion? Absolutely not. Because it did matter. It did matter. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, to bring the knowledge of the Messiah. And from Solomon's glory, under God's rule of law, they were to be a light that would shine bright, and not all the additional stuff and the hypocrisy, but God wanted the world to see and to know the pathway that they could all take to get to Messiah, the Savior. Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I don't reject the law, but I came to do what? Fulfill the law, and I knew that you would know that. Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And they're the guys that got to be there when he came. It was no waste at all. John the Baptist is the great picture of all this in one person. He's the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament prophet, but he's neither. He's like, you pull back his camel hair and his t-shirt says, Transition Man. He's the Transition Man. He's the man that God's using. He's a great picture. He says, when they said, aren't you the one? And then they said, well, people are following Jesus. He goes, listen. I am the friend of the bridegroom. My joy is fulfilled in hearing his voice. That's in John 3:30, after Jesus' words on God so loved the world. Then we have another section there after all that. John is talking to the people when they go, what about you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he had said earlier. Prepare the way of the Lord. My life has great meaning. Listen. My life has great meaning because it's not about me. You want your life to have great meaning? It will not be if it's all about you. Guaranteed. And it won't be all that meaningful for others either. It's not about me. I know you know this one too. I must decrease, but he must. Boy, do you think John the Baptist has a message for you and I today? For the church today? My life has great meaning when it's not about me. I know we're not John the Baptist, you know. He was separated really from his family, apparently, I don't know what age, and started living off the land. And I always try to picture, you know, eating wild honey, wearing camel skin, you know, and pretty soon you can't get your hands off your chest. And then there's little pieces of locusts and grasshoppers stuck to it, like, ew. But so you're not John the Baptist. You know, some of your kids might remind you of John the Baptist when they eat. you know, we know he had one responsibility to just be that guy. And we know he had a separate, specific role. But, you know, we have other responsibilities within our relationship with God. But it's still a great picture, don't you think? Because after being saved, God did not immediately whisk you away to heaven. You know, he did that with some people who were on their deathbed and got saved. And then they were whisked away to heaven. But you know, you and I have been left here. We stay on earth for several reasons. And I won't show you how the scriptures teach these, but you could search it out and see if I'm right or wrong. Clearly the scripture says these things. We stay on earth, and they're not in order of importance. We stay on earth to learn. We stay on earth to grow. We stay on earth to store up treasure in heaven for eternity. And in all of this, we stay on earth to be a light to shine to others. Is that true? And if it's noisy talking out there, would somebody go and tell them to go out in the hall and be quieter? Okay. When does a light shine brightly? When you go, let's say you get to go to the beach in the summer, and you make your way, whether it's Connecticut or Maine or Rhode Island or whatever, Cape Cod, and it's a brilliantly sunny day. And so you say, oh, honey, be sure to get the big 5-battery mag light because we really need a really bright flashlight on this sunny day where it's 85 degrees and no clouds in the sky. Is that what you do? Anybody ever think about a flashlight going to the beach? No, you don't, because you don't need one because it's brilliantly sunny there. Paul tells us in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that we shine as bright lights in a crooked and perverse generation. Now, first, perverse. When you hear the word perverted, don't immediately think of sexual sin, weird stuff. Perverted means, you know, anything that was meant for one purpose and that's been changed into an ungodly or unuseful purpose or wrong way it's being used. Anything. And then a crooked and perverse means it's crooked and purposely so by our enemy, Satan, to make the path difficult, make it hard for you to follow the way you should go, you know, to cause you to stumble. We live in a world that is a crooked and perverse a land. We shine as bright lights. That was 2,000 years ago, yes? Okay, listen. The question never, ever, ever is, how dark is the world around you? How dark is the world around you? Yes, there's issues there. Yes, it looks darker at some times. We were never told the world around us was the beach and it was bright. The world around us is dark, generally, even when you, it can be even a worse dark when you think it's just wonderful, but it's ungodly, it's without Christ. That's a deceived world. There's nothing more dark than being deceived, thinking you're going the right way when you're not. So the world around us, how dark is the world around you? How dark is it going to get is not the issue. The issue is, how bright are you going to shine? Isn't that the issue for us? We're not trying to figure out the dark. We're trying to walk in the light and let the light walk through us. That's what God's called us to. So that's number one. Number two, Paul and Barnabas, they had no small disagreement with these guys, and they disputed strongly. They fought this tooth and nail because these guys were fighting the truth. There are things to stand up for. Some people stand up for every possible thing they can, whether it's important or not, and they make issues of everything. They're so fun to be around.
Yeah.
If it's always about an intensity about what's right and wrong about things that aren't really that clear or that much matter. And then there's, of course, things that matter, but how much do they matter in comparison to this? There are things to stand up for. Of all the issues in life, the truth of God's word, that he accepts the Gentiles without the religious oppression of Jewish law or so-called leaders. These oppressive leadership has existed throughout the human history of man. There's always been oppressive leaders. Sadly, that's inclusive of the church. There's always been at some point in some place and oppressive leaders, people who use it for their own advantage or have some kind of bent. It's common in church history. And of course, there are two basic legs or dangers to the church. One is legalism and one is liberalism. When I say liberalism, I'll do that first because it sounds like we're talking politically here in our country. No, it could apply to some things, of course, but liberalism is, and I hate using words that we use in other ways here. Let me make sure we understand. Liberalism is saying the word of God, whatever it says, we're not so sure it really matters. And we can extend beyond it, and we can take away from it and do what we think is better because we're smarter. And we have more information today, and et cetera, et cetera. It's leaving off the word of God in its clarity and taking steps that you claim, a person claims to be freedom in Christ, but really it's distance from Christ. Sure, it could be explained better, but for the moment, legalism is adding to. Liberalism is taking away from the word of God. Legalism is adding to the word of God. Okay. The law said you shall not work on the Sabbath, so how far can you walk? Let's measure a certain amount with a rope and say this is the legal distance that we've determined so that nobody breaks the law. It was a human thing they added to it. God just said don't work on the Sabbath. And he said if somebody's walking through a field, even if they're walking farther than that leadership's estimated amount, and they grab some food to eat on the way, that was okay. But they said, no, you're working. Everything, you couldn't put on a false leg on the Sabbath because you'd be working. It wasn't work to hop around on one leg. It was work to put on the leg because it was adding something to. They just made up rules. The kosher laws were so simple, but they added so much to their kosher laws about what you could eat. It was man-made stuff. And so that was part of their legalism, adding to the word of God, putting people under pressure to perform according to their standard, but not really with the love of Christ. Now listen, in Revelation 2 and 3, which we're studying Wednesday nights, which we'll get back to after the first of the year, is Jesus rebuked churches for legalism and liberalism both, and strongly rebuked them and said, I'll come and take your candlestick away. So I can't do all that right now, of course, and you don't necessarily want me to, but Paul and Barnabas, and now Peter too, which is really great. Peter stands up among strong. They stand up strong for other people. They stand up strong not for their rights, but for people who are otherwise oppressed and wrongly controlled. But even more importantly, we've been through this, but again, this is important. More importantly than standing up for the sake of the individuals that they were peers with, they were standing up for the truth of God's word to all believers through history and the glory of God for his own sake. You going to stand up for something? Stand up for this. Because they were saying that the cross of Jesus Christ is not good enough, that when Jesus said, "It is finished," it wasn't. It wasn't. You got to keep the law of Moses and go to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ didn't nail those. That's what this picture, if you look over to my right, your left, at the picture at the front of the building, you can come up and look at it later. It's Colossians 2, talks about how he nailed the handwriting of ordinances against us, overcame them through his cross, that he delivered us from being under the bondage of the law by his blood shed on the cross. Does anybody want to take that away from Jesus? These guys unknowingly or knowingly did. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter, now Peter who fell earlier and got weak, is now strong because he received rebuke. He received rebuke, and rebuke a wise man and he will become wiser still. Rebuke a fool and he'll just become a continuous fool. A wise man receives rebuke when it's the right thing. And Peter received rebuke to his credit. And so now he stands. And he and Barnabas and Paul stand strong for others and stand strong for the grace of Jesus Christ and his finished work of the cross. If I'm going to stand for something, it's going to be for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul would tell the Galatian church, who was being influenced back into Jewish legal system, somewhere between Acts chapter 10 and Acts 15, I believe, is when Paul wrote to the Galatians and talked about this issue with Peter that he had previously. And when he said to them, talking to them about Peter going to Antioch and then being subverted into by Jewish legalists and moving to a Jewish table away from the Gentiles, Galatians 2:15 through 21, and I believe we have that on the screen for you. "We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." And here he comes to the climax point. "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." How serious is this? "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." But those Judaizers, what they had to do is give up their legal righteousness and not think it was a waste of time, but it was their schoolmaster to bring them to the Messiah. And that they had a great advantage by knowing that law so they could help Gentile people not control and oppress them. Help people not control and oppress them. Help people not control and oppress them. They had this great opportunity to see, to be taught, to look at their history and know their failure and understand it. Listen, but Paul is like the most consistent guy you'll ever meet. You're like, I wonder what Paul's going to be like today. There's no question there. You know, he was going to be intensely talking about Jesus, wasn't he? Paul was consistent. How was he able to stand so strong, not just there, but for so long? For so long, in a world that fought this, the world around him fought this tooth and nail. Now, this is part of our second point. Many would attribute this to his general demeanor, his character, his nature, his personal will. You know, Paul was really zealous for Judaism, and when he got saved, he just turned it and became zealous for Christ. And I'm sure I've said that in the past. But when you stop and think about it, is it really about Paul's personality? Is it ever about anyone's human's personality when we're talking about the gospel and how it works in somebody's life? No, it's not the person. There's no, God doesn't save great men. He makes great men and women. Well, you know, this brings me to a moment in long ago, probably about 2005 or six. Gail, you'll be able to tell clearly when I say it. Well, the first trip that I took to Malawi was 2004. And then in 2005, I went back with John Eastwood, the pastor of Calvary Fellowship Southbury. We're buds. We became buds through this. He had the same heart, and we together went back to Malawi, to the South region, where we worked for many years together in Bangula. And it was our first meeting with pastors, and they set up a meeting with 300-plus pastors from all over Malawi and Mozambique. And many of these guys did not have a Bible. None of them, maybe two or three out of 100, were trained in any kind of schooling at all or Bible training through the Word. And few of them had ever read through the Bible because they didn't even have them. And plus, reading was not there's a whole lot of work to be done there. More importantly is when you're passed down just information on how to lead and control people and how to preach, you can get a very limited view. And our goal was not to say you got to become just like us at all. We said we're going to give you our best that we have to offer you. And our best is to take you through a book of the Bible, and in taking you through a short letter of Paul's, to show you how you learn the things about what's in it from the Bible, from the book of Acts, and to show you the principles about leadership and about spirituality through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we just did what we do all the time, what we're doing here today, okay? That's what we did. And, of course, the questions came. And some of the questions, and it's almost like there's a group over here, but they're not. They're scattered. So there's this group, I'll put it right here so I'm not putting you guys in this group. There's this group of guys that, how do you baptize? We want to know which way you baptize. And you know, what do you say is the way to baptize? Because they had an argument between their different groups on how to baptize. We said, we're not getting into that. I said, we're not here to create a new denomination and have you all follow us. Or we told them how we baptize, but we said we don't make it an issue of salvation or of relationship with other churches. And then they'd ask us about church leadership and a person breaking off. And there was the divisive group of people that wanted to bring their divisive questions and get proof that they were right and somebody else was wrong. And you could just tell that's what it was. Do you understand? You know. You've been in meetings where people stand up and speak. They kind of turn their head towards the person they're thinking of. So we kind of said, look, you know, any other questions about Scripture and about how to... And then some good questions came. And then finally, a guy stood up. And he was just so humble. And he says, please tell us how you two men came to this deep understanding of God's word. And some of you know my story here is... I had the most wisest moment, the wisest response I've ever had in my life. I said, John? I was moderating the questions, and I was getting ready to go blah, 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 and I'm sure you can follow that. And John stood up and said, so the question is, how did we come to this deep understanding of the Word of God? And John said four words. I'm going to repeat them a few times so you make sure you get it. Failure, brokenness, repentance, and restoration. Failure, brokenness. Do you know that you can fail doesn't mean you're broken? Just because you fail doesn't mean you've been broken. failure, brokenness, repentance, and redemption. Please remember those. I mean, I do care, but I mean, you can do what you want. Failure, brokenness, repentance, and redemption. Maybe you'll want to add words, change things to make it more clear for you. But for me, I just looked at him, just melted into a puddle. Because that is true. And it's not true for John Eastwood and Rick Cohen because of who we are. That's what he spoke was the truth, that if you really understand the Bible, you understand that you can't do the Bible. You can't just read it and do it is not true. It's true that you can obey certain things and in certain places and begin to follow, but you need something more, and Jesus said it. You need the Holy Spirit to work in you. And what he works in you is he breaks you of your pride and your selfism. And if you haven't been that broken on these things, you don't know what I'm talking about. That's okay. But you have a long ways to go. Because what we've all discovered, all of us who actually have been walking a while, and for some of you this is newer, it's like you're learning that you can't do it. You can't love your enemies. You can't even love your non-enemies sometimes. Give me a break. You need help, don't you? And you can read it over again and over again, and that doesn't automatically change it. Going to your knees is a little deeper. Crying out to God, admitting that you can't do what he said, that you're not like him, and that you need him desperately, is a great starting point. And that's how you learn what the word means, because it's not about having head knowledge and spewing out what you learned at school. School can be great, but not if you don't get broken. Then it just fills you with pride. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. And so, do we see this in Peter? Isn't that, Peter's the poster child. You know, he's so big in himself. I don't need to go through the stories about Peter. It's on every other page of the Gospels. His favorite food became humble pie. His whipped cream was repentance. His cherry on top was restoration. I just made that up. Write it down. I think that's very cool. Yeah, if it was Thanksgiving, it'd even be better. But, you know, you do what you can. So, listen. It's all about me. So, you know, don't we see it in Peter? Don't we see it in Paul? Don't you see this in yourself? Isn't that where your greatest knowledge of God has come to you, through your own failure and your need for him to meet you? Don't be ashamed of that. We should be ashamed if it's about, well, you know, here's what I've done for God. Would you like to hear what I've done for God? Let me tell you what I've done for God. I don't want to hear what you've done for God. I do want to hear what God's done for you. And through you. Yeah, but you know, praise God. So the person who faces their failure stops making excuses. I'm still learning it. So are you. Then they allow brokenness to work in them, a true repentance, experiencing Christ's forgiveness personally, and then restoration. And when you experience Christ's forgiveness and his restoration, that person is invincible. And I don't mean God won't allow you to go through pain and suffering and sorrow. I mean nobody can stop you from doing what God told you to do, from being the person God told you to be. And I tell you this, friends, nobody's going to stop you from following Jesus but you. They could make it hard and cause you to find yourself in brokenness and weeping and needing God, but they can't take him away from you. And they can't take you away from him. And we got to stop thinking that that's going to happen. It's not. You have to decide what's important to you. You get to decide what's important to you. And though you may fail, God knows how to take a Peter and pick him up and dust him off and wash him clean. He does, doesn't he? So you will be invincible to the darkness because you'll be living in the light. And yes, you'll have struggles and trials and you may stumble, but you'll get up. What will you and I do? Will we find our security in legalism? We usually pick the rules that we're bent towards and we support those really strong, and we kind of, even when we're in legalism, we leave aside the ones we don't like. We try to make those less. And if we're given to liberalism, going to the world and loose living and justifying our sin, again, we're picking and choosing. You know, what will we do? What are you going to do? What am I going to do? God uses the troubles and the difficulties in the life of a believer who allows him to, for these things to shape grace and love and truth in their lives. I mean, some of it's just God doing it. Don't ask me to make a, you know, a mathematical equation. Some of it's God just doing it, and some of it's you choosing. And even God, even you choosing is because he breaks you to choose. He breaks you from your self-will so you'll choose. I mean, he gets all the glory, right? So I don't know any better than that. That's what I do know. And so, you know, I think many can relate to Paul a bit more today. You go, well, I'm not Paul. Look at what he said. I'm crucified with Christ. I don't, you know, I just live for Jesus. And maybe on 12/27, 2019, 1 year ago today, before we knew what was coming, maybe you couldn't relate that well to Paul as you can right now a little bit more. I don't know if you can or can't, but we're coming on the next one. It's coming around again, 21. Maybe you can relate to what he said in Acts 22. I don't know if we have these up or not, so I'll read to you. At the elders at Ephesus, he goes, and see, now I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So I think I can relate to Paul, and you can too, because he says, I'm going somewhere, and I don't know the things that are going to happen to me there. And so are you. You're going to 2021, like it or don't. And you don't know what's going to happen, do you? Nobody knows what's going to happen. But that's not a new thing. 10 years ago, at this moment in time, I didn't know what was going to happen. When you woke up this morning, you didn't know what was going to happen. When you woke up 30 years ago, if you're 30 years old, you didn't know what was going to happen. Did you? Your life is but a vapor which appears for a moment and then it's gone. We ought to say, if the Lord wills, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and buy and sell and do business. Because we don't know what's coming. We know who's coming. And I'm not trying to be cute. Those things will come to you like that just came to me because it's so simple and so clear. It's just reality. We're looking for Jesus. We're looking for his light to shine in us and through us. So he goes, I go bound in the spirit. Bound in the spirit. I don't know what's awaiting, but I'm told prophetically that chains and bondage awaits me, but I'm already bound. In the spirit. And what do I mean by this? I don't mean anything. He said it. What do I get from this? He knew exactly what was coming in one sense. He knew, and he was ready because he was already bound up in God. He was going to suffer, and he knew it because he stood up in Acts 15, is before Acts 20. And chronologically, the situation is he continued to stand strong for the grace of God. And these kind of people did not give up, and they were a hot point in Jerusalem. And he knew. and also more the Jewish, non-Christian Jews were going to persecute him. But he was going to stand up for the grace of God no matter what. And he already knew that he was going to face trouble for it. And that's what he faced all the way through his journey, was trouble for it. If you're looking to follow Jesus to get out of trouble, better find something else. But if you're looking to follow Jesus and have light in darkness and clarity when there's confusion and crookedness, and you want to be a light that shines truth because there are people who want to and will hear it, then you're going to pick the right place. If you want your sins forgiven and you want to be cleansed and renewed, even if there's trouble, you pick the right place. If you want to be broken so you can be made whole, you pick the right place. If you're looking for an easy out, you picked the wrong place. Go someplace else. It's not going to be with Jesus. He's got reality for you. He's going to work from the inside out. And he's going to help you. He says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I might finish my race with joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And you know, it's not a small thing. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist said. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. My great joy is bringing attention to him. Have you been to a wedding where the best man is the issue? If you have, probably you haven't. If you have, he's extremely annoying and worse than annoying. If the bride's maid of honor is the issue at the wedding, it's terrible. If the mother of the bride is the issue at the wedding, it's not a good wedding. Who's the issue at the wedding? The bride and the groom. And John was in that middle spot, remember? He's that transition man, because really, I'm not just like John, because guess what I am? And you are. I'm the bride. You're the bride of Christ. So we have a dual role. We can follow his pattern of pointing, decreasing. On the other hand, you're the focus of his attention. He loves you, and that's why I encourage you and me in 2021 to focus your attention on him. The group's going to come up, or at least Casey. I know she's planning on this.